Okay. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 3, I want to continue talking about John's baptism. And I want to talk about John's baptism this morning and how it does not relate to us. Okay? Now that may be a shocker to some folks, but we'll get into it and I'll explain what I mean by that. So John chapter 3, starting with verse 3, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance. Huh? What did I say? Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm too far ahead of myself. Luke 3, verse 3. Preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So that's what we looked at last week. John's mission was one of preparation. And what was he preparing the people for? The coming of the Messiah, right? The coming of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom. Therefore, because his ministry, his mission was a mission of preparation, his message must be a message of repentance. It must be a message of repentance. So in the wilderness, and I had a map up there, I don't have it up there any longer, but in the wilderness of the Jordan River, so John's out there, he's preaching the baptism, repentance for the remission of sins. And I will say this, the Jews were very familiar with baptism. Okay, they were very, that's not a Christian thing. Baptism was also practiced by the Jews. In fact, the Jews practiced what they called a proselyte baptism. So that, like, for instance, a Gentile who would renounce his false gods and would embrace Jehovah God as his God, as the one true God, then they would go through what was called a proselyte's baptism. A proselyte's baptism. Now, what was causing such a stir with John's baptism, with this understanding of a proselyte's baptism, John was baptizing the Jews just like they were baptizing the Gentiles. And this is what was causing the religious leadership to say, what is going on here? What is going on here? What's taking place here? So as we begin to look at John's baptism, I want to talk about two things that the Jews understood in regards to baptism, and that is cleansing and consecration. Cleansing and consecration. In the book of Leviticus, if you read through the book of Leviticus, and that's an exciting book to read, but it talks about washings or ablutions or baptisms. It talks about washings to be performed to make something that is ceremonially unclean ceremonially clean. Well, that's tough for me to say. All right, so it makes something that is unclean to be clean. That which is common to be made sacred. In other words, made fit for the priest to use as they go about their functions, their duties in the temple. Now, whether it was objects or it was the sacrifice or whatever, it had to go through a washing. That's why that big laver was out there, that big old tub of water made out of mirrors, brass mirrors, if you remember when we went through the tabernacle. That's why that big old laver of water was out there, so those priests could be out there and they could wash their hands and all that kind of stuff in order to be clean. Another kind of cleansing took place. For instance, if you were on a burial duty, like you had to bury somebody, touching that corpse made you unclean. So you had to go, there's a little deal you had to go through in Leviticus where you were made clean again through these washings so that you could go back into the camp. Otherwise, if you didn't, you'd have to stay outside of the camp. Same thing for a leper or somebody who had this oozing whatever it was, I know it's, but if there was some disease that you had and you were cleansed from it, then you went through a washing as well, and that helped you to get back inside the camp. Otherwise, if you didn't do this, you'd be outside the camp. You'd be ceremonially unclean. You'd be an outcast, and you didn't want that, so you'd go through these washings, these baptisms, these ablutions. And it's kind of like an outward sign that, or a washing away of whatever it is that is defiling you, whatever it is that the law considered defiling you, that was a part of you becoming ceremonially clean and acceptable. So you could use this for a sacred service, or you were allowed back into the congregation, back into fellowship. So they understood the cleansing aspect. Another aspect of baptisms or ablutions or these washings that they understood in John and Jesus' day in the Old Testament was the idea of consecration. The idea of consecration. This might help explain when John saw the Pharisees coming. He said, "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance," because it was an act of consecration. The issue with these religious men, you have to understand, and I know I'm coming down really hard on them, but we have to, because I've honestly read stuff that said that these religious men got a bad rap. I have read stuff like that, and that's just crazy. If you know anything about these men, they were horrible. They were really horrible. So there was an idea of consecration. Let me back up a little bit. Like when the high priest was to put on the garments when he gets ready to perform his office as a high priest, what was the first thing that he had to do? He had to wash his flesh. Thank you, Royal. Leviticus 16:4. "He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on." So he had to wash his body before he could put these garments on. So again, they understood the idea of this cleansing, the idea of consecration. Getting back to these religious men, this was the issue with these guys. They didn't think they needed to submit to this baptism. They didn't think that they needed to submit to this baptism. That's why he said, "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." You see, to be baptized by John's baptism in that day was an outward sign that you admitted that there was an inward problem. You needed to be cleansed. And unfortunately, these religious men did not believe that they needed this cleansing. So if you submitted to John's baptism, what you were essentially were telling everybody was, "I need an inward cleansing." And we'll get into that when a little bit. The religious leadership thought they were okay. They thought they were okay. They were satisfied in their righteousness. Remember the blind man that Jesus healed? He was blind from birth. And the Pharisees began to question this man. And they asked, who is it that healed you of your blindness? And he told them. He gave a testimony in John chapter 9. He says, John chapter 9, 31, this is the blind man speaking to the Pharisees, questioning them. He says, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." He says, "Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." That was the testimony of the blind men to these Pharisees. Now listen to what the Pharisees say to this guy. They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" Dost thou teach us? See, that's like any legalist. They're really good at seeing your sin, but when it comes to their sin, they're blind to it. You've ever run across somebody like that? Somebody who's legalistic? I mean, they're really good about pointing all the things that you fail in, but as far as they're concerned, they're the model. They're the standard by which everybody else is measured. Well, that's what these guys were. That's what they thought of themselves. And so, on top of this self-righteousness, because I'm going to tell you something, when it came to washings, these guys had so many rules. They even had how much water it was that you were supposed to use. You were only to use so much water that filled up half an eggshell. Yeah. That's how fastidious they were in their washings. So they knew all about the washings, and so they were thinking themselves, you know, we're fine. We don't need this baptism. And John says, yeah, you do. You do need this baptism. If anybody needs this baptism, you guys need it. But they were taking exception to that. They were taking exception to that. That's why John was saying to them, bring forth, you know, fruits worthy of repentance. And we're going to get into that here, maybe. See how much time I've got. Now, this is where I want to kind of step to the side a little bit, because there are certain Christian sects, if you want to call them that, that teach that baptism is essential for your salvation. That baptism is essential for the remission of your sins. That just believing is not enough. Okay? There are some out there that teach that. What I'm going to tell you is this, and not me, I'm not telling you, but this is what the Word of God says. What was applicable and what was necessary for the Jews under John's ministry was necessary for the Jews under John's ministry. But it is not to be applied to the Christians today, to the church today. That was John's ministry to his people. To his people. So what was applicable to the Jews in John's day, baptism for the remission of sins, is not applicable for you and I today in the New Testament period. So, what does Christian baptism today mean for us? I know, I don't mean to be a trick question. It's a picture, right? You're identifying with who? And what he did, right? Death, burial, resurrection. That's what it is. It's a picture. You're identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism of John to the Jew was about cleansing and consecration in view of the coming King and Kingdom. That's the first point about John's baptism that needs to be understood. Matthew 3:2 says, I'll get it here. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now we'll look at this word repent as we go along, but the first thing about John's baptism was this. It was in view of the coming King and Kingdom. Preparation. Right? For the Jewish people, you could almost say that repentance and John's baptism was the gateway into the kingdom. Because if they didn't submit, they wouldn't get in. Right? Did they submit? Some did. Some did. But not the nation as a whole. That's something that's very important to understand. It's to the nation. to the nation. Even though individuals did, the nation did not. Second thing, John's baptism was in view of the people's spiritual uncleanness. Remember, it's preparation, repentance. Mark 1:5 says, "And there went out unto him all of the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." Confessing their sins. There was a spiritual uncleanness of the people that John was dealing with. The confession of sins was in accord with their baptism for cleanness, for being clean, for being cleansed. I'm having trouble this morning talking. Yeah, it must be. It's the ions. Now, stop and think about it. For the New Testament believer, confession is also how we receive cleansing for our sins, isn't it? Sure it is. Confession is also how we are cleansed of our sins, but not by water, but by what? The blood of Jesus Christ, right? 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What is the New Testament believer's cleansing based upon? The blood of Jesus Christ. Not water baptism. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that a little bit too. And then the third thing about John's baptism, it was predicated upon their confession and their repentance. Getting wet was not enough. It's the same up here, isn't it? Getting wet is not enough. They had to confess their sins and they had to repent. Luke 3:3, "And he came into all the country preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So that was very important, confession and repentance. Confession and repentance was important for those who submitted to John's baptism, because John was calling the people, the nation, in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And that's what you have to remember as far as John's baptism is concerned. It was for the nation of Israel in his day. So therefore, his baptism for the remission of sins can only be applied to the Jew. I know you guys know this, but there are some folks out there who really struggle with this truth. Now, maybe you're hung up on the word repentance. Now, the word repentance, it was very, very important for the Jew to respond in repentance. It was very important for the Jew to respond in repentance when John's baptism was going on. If you read, you don't have to do it now, it's too lengthy of a passage, but just for example, if you were to read Deuteronomy 28, chapter 28 through 30, what you'll see very clearly is the principle by which God now deals with his people who agreed to follow the law of Moses. And he lays out a very clear principle in dealing with these, with the nation of Israel under the law of Moses. If you read through it, what you're going to find are two very clear things. The first one is, if Israel will obey God's commandments, then God will bless Israel. Principle number one, obey my voice and I will bless you. Principle number two, very clear if you read through Deuteronomy chapter 28 to 30. The second principle is this, if Israel disobeys God's commandments, then I will curse you. Obey and be blessed. Disobey and be cursed. Cursed not to the point of destruction. Why does God curse his people? To chastise them. To get them to return. Get them to repent. Get them to return. Get them to repent. When Moses was summarizing in Deuteronomy 30:19, he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. So it's very clear. Obey and be blessed. Disobey and be cursed. That's the way God has dealt with his people, Israel, from that point on. Now, one of the primary curses that Israel would face as a nation, besides drought and things like that, was they would be oppressed by a foreign power. Okay? If you read through the book of Judges, what do we read time and time again? When Israel would obey God, they would become victorious over their enemies. If Israel disobeyed God, what would happen? They would be oppressed by a foreign nation. That is very clearly put out in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. The whole reason why the 10 northern tribes was taken into captivity by Assyria was because Rehoboam had set up two idols in the land, didn't he? And they followed those two idols. The whole reason why Judah and Jerusalem were taken off into Babylon, if you read your Bible, you discover it's because of the sins of Manasseh. And what did Manasseh do? He went into idolatry and he burned his sons at the altar of Baal and Asheroth. So that's what happened with those folks, just as God said. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 30, again, in keeping in mind of repentance, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1, this is what it's written. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations, whither the Lord hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. So, who turns away first from God? The nation of Israel. If they turn back to God, then God says, I will turn back to you. That's what he says. So when the people would call to mind their sin, and they would return to God, cry out to God, with all of their heart, with all their soul, then God would turn to them. To return is to repent. And repentance is turning with the nation of Israel. The people would turn away from God. They would call their sin to mind. They would turn back to God. And then God would turn back to them. They would turn to God with a contrite heart, confessing their sins, and then God would turn back to them. That's the way God has dealt with his people from the get-go. Time and time again, we see this pattern with God's chosen people. So with this turning, like John said, with this turning, they would have remission of sins. Now, what does the word remission mean? Simply means full pardon from guilt. That's what it means. Full pardon from guilt. So if the nation of Israel, if they submitted to John's baptism, confessing their sins in preparation for the coming king and kingdom, confession and repentance, then they would receive a full pardon. And that was the condition that they had to meet in order for the kingdom of heaven to be established. That was John's mission. That was John's message. That was John's baptism. Now, we have the blessing of having the whole Word of God. We know the whole story. We know what happened with Israel. Did they fully repent as a nation? No, they did not. Exactly. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So therefore, since they did not, then the kingdom was never established, was it? They rejected their king, and so now the kingdom is now put on hold. That's what Romans chapter 9 through 11 talks about. So you have to understand that John's baptism is purely for the Jewish people of his day. You cannot take John's baptism, it's a grave mistake to take John's baptism and teach it as though it's New Testament baptism, because it's not. Because the believer is not baptized, you're not put up in that tank for the remission of sins. It's not the water that gives you the full pardon, is it? And let me give you some proof texts. Turn to Matthew 26. And we're going to celebrate this next Sunday. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was speaking with his disciples at what we know as the Lord's Supper, clearly told his disciples how the remission of sins was now to be accomplished. At this point, Jesus has been rejected by the religious leadership. He's just hours away from being nailed to the cross. In fact, at this very moment, Judas has scurried off to betray him and to lead back a band of men to arrest him in the garden. But look what he says to his disciples that night in Matthew 26, starting in verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for what?" What does it say there? For the remission of sins. No mention of baptism. It is through the blood of the Lamb of God that we as New Testament believers receive full pardon for our guilt. Praise God. Turn to Luke 24. Luke 24. After his resurrection, and before his ascension, the Lord reconfirmed this teaching with his disciples, that his death, burial, and resurrection was to be preached for this very purpose, for the remission of sins. Look at Luke 24, verse 46. Jesus is speaking to them and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Now, what do we call that? That's the gospel, isn't it? "And that repentance and remission of sins should be done in the baptismal tank by the washing of water." Is that what it says? No, it says should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So repentance, that's man's attitude towards God, and remission is God's grace shown to man. Both are preached and in his name. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So it is the Lord Jesus Christ shed blood that we as New Testament believers receive remission for our sins. Is there any confusion about that so far? Good. Now turn to Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul in his letter to Rome, and this is an epistle that talks about righteousness and salvation. This is the church's doctrinal statement on salvation and righteousness. And he wrote that the remission of sins is through the proprietary work of Jesus Christ. That's a fancy word, isn't it? Look at Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We use that when we lead someone to Christ, don't we? Or we witness. But look what else it says. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Our sins are remitted by believing in Jesus. It says the remission of sins that are past. Those are the sins that condemn us. The sins that we commit now simply break fellowship. But the sins of the past is what condemn us. And when those sins of the past are covered by the blood of the Lamb, they're done with. The sins that we commit now, again, how do we get cleansed from those sins? We confess, 1 John 1:9. Right? So it's the sins of the past that condemn us, but the sins that we do now, that just simply breaks fellowship. And we restore that fellowship by confession. The word propitiation is translated another way. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. Hebrews 9:5. Paul's writing here, and he says that, talking about the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. He says in Romans 9:5, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, propitiation, of which we cannot now speak particularly. The word propitiation is the same word mercy seat. Mercy seat. On the great day of atonement, what would the high priest do? He would take the shed blood of the innocent lamb that was sacrificed. This was the only time of year he was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. And he would take the blood of that lamb and he would do what? He would sprinkle that blood on that mercy seat. And the blood of that innocent lamb would be sprinkled all over that mercy seat. And that was the Day of Atonement, by which the law, the broken law of God, was covered by that lamb's blood. And so appease God's wrath against the sinful people for breaking his law. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is our mercy seat? He is our covering. So when God looks upon us, he looks upon us through Christ, through the shed blood of Christ. We are covered in the blood. That's what John says in 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation, the covering, the mercy seat for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's our covering, our propitiation. John 4:10 says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the covering for our sins. I'm covered in the blood. I receive remission, full pardon from my sins because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on my behalf on the cross. Not getting wet in a baptismal tank, but trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's where I have my full pardon from. He was my substitute. Is he your substitute? He was my substitute on that cross. He took my penalty. He took my penalty. He took away my sin. And he covered me in his blood. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we see God opening the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter is preaching to Cornelius and his household. Cornelius is a Roman, I believe, a Roman centurion. He believes in the one true God, Jehovah. And so he's sent by God. Peter sends him, sends Peter to this man. And look at Acts 10:42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, to give him all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall what? Receive remission of sins. Now, a wonderful thing happened when Peter said that. Before Peter could even include baptism in his message, a wonderful thing took place. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man, now he brings up baptism, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. When they heard that in Jesus Christ they could receive remission of sins, that whole household believed. And God intervened, and the Holy Ghost fell on these people. Now, why did these people speak in tongues? Because of the Jews present, right? It was a sign to the circumcision that that God had opened the door, that the Holy Ghost had come upon the Gentiles. So it was a sign to those Jews, an undeniable sign to the Jews that God has now opened the gospel to the Gentiles. That there is now no difference between Jew and Gentile as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. That's why they spoke in tongues. It wasn't proof of being filled with the Spirit, but it was a sign to the Jews. And so Cornelius and his household heard the good news of Jesus Christ and believed. And after they believed, then baptism was brought up. But they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Do you believe that all of the Bible is profitable? It is. All of it. All of it is profitable. From Genesis to Revelations, all of it is profitable. But there has to be one important consideration, and this is a consideration that a majority of the people do not take into consideration. I hope I get this as right. Even though all the Bible is written for us, not all of the Bible is written to us. Okay? Even though all of the Word of God is written for us, not all of the Bible is written to us. There are some folks out there that just have a very difficult time understanding this. But there is some of the Bible that is written for the Jews. Okay? Yeah, we can get some inspirational application out of it. We can receive some examples from it. But as far as the doctrine of the New Testament church is concerned, what is written for the Jews is for the Jews. Unfortunately, we've got a section of Christianity that is trying to take what belongs to the Jews and apply it to the church. A very blatant example of that is the Catholic Church, with its mass and its decorations and its priestly garments. They're taking what does not belong to them and trying to apply it to the church. But there's also Bible believers. They're doing the same thing. They're taking the promises that apply to Israel and they're trying to apply them to the church. You just can't do that. There are some things that are written for Gentiles, and there are some things written to the church. Some things that are written to the church. You have to be very careful not to mix these things up. Because if you do, you're going to get yourself lost in the weeds. And that's not a very good place to be. We need to understand the dispensational character of the Bible. John and Jesus, when they are here, when they were here the first time, what period of time were they still under? The Old Testament, under the law of Moses. Exactly. So that's where they were. A lot of people tend to forget that. That's why they try to apply John's baptism to the church. They forget you're still dealing with Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament for the most part. But we are swinging to the new. We also need to learn to rightly divide the Word of God, right? 2 Timothy 2:15. That's something that is lost also in a lot of places. You have to be very careful. So once again, let me reiterate. When you look at John's baptism was only for the Jewish people of that particular time. To try to apply any aspect of John's baptism to the New Testament church would be a grave mistake, and unfortunately, there are churches out there that are doing it. His baptism was a call to the people of Israel in view of the coming king and kingdom to get spiritually right in their hearts for the coming king, and they must confess and they must repent. That was a condition to be met in preparation of receiving the Messiah in the kingdom of heaven. That's why you see Jesus himself say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was a condition to be met by Israel. Because that is the way God has always dealt with Israel since the law. Okay, enough of that. I have to close with this. Look at Luke 3:6. Now, you'll only find this in Luke's gospel. You won't find it in Mark, and you won't find it in Matthew. But Luke 3:6 says, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." All flesh will see the salvation of God. Now there's a dual fulfillment here. This is significant. And it makes sense to me that the Holy Spirit would inspire Luke to make note of this. Keep in mind, who's Luke's target audience? The Greek, the Theophilus, the lovers of God. So he gives us wonderful assurance of God's grace is for all of mankind. Because remember, that's one of the things I said about Luke's gospel. It has a universal appeal. It applies to the world today. The world today is indeed seeing the salvation of God in Jesus Christ as the gospel is being preached. That is very, very true. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So it is true that all the world shall see the salvation of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But prophetically, this is also true. So when Israel as a nation finally repents, because they will finally repent, after the tribulation, the great tribulation is over, and they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they call out to him, and Jesus comes down and saves the nation. That's what Brian's talking about as far as the book of Revelation is concerned. And after the judgment of the nations has taken place, that Matthew 25 talks about, and Jesus establishes the throne of David and begins the millennial kingdom. All those nations who are allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom will see the salvation of God. Why? Because he'll be sitting on the throne of David. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. We've seen this already. And then it says, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So that period of time that we know of as the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ will be sitting on the throne of David and all the Gentile nations who are allowed to enter into that kingdom will indeed see the salvation of God. And they will be blessed during that time. And guess what? Even during that time, there's this, you come and sacrifice, you'll be blessed. If you refuse to come and sacrifice, you'll be cursed. Even during that time in the millennial kingdom. But the point being is that one day all of the world shall see the salvation of God sitting on the throne of David. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. And Royal, can I ask you to close us in prayer, please?
Yeah, I would look forward to that day. Until that day, Lord, let us be about the Father.